Welcome to the Sermon Podcast for Living Stones Church in Boise, Idaho. We are a gospel-centered church that exists to help everyone find everything in Jesus. Listen now as one of our pastors teaches verse by verse through a passage of Scripture.
Our Scripture passage today comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 1, verses 12 to 25. Says, and after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this word. We thank you so much for the gift of God with us in the person of Jesus Christ. And I pray that this good news would wash over us again today. Lord, that your peace would push out the fear that may reign in our lives. And Lord, now I pray for Heath as he comes to preach. Would you give him words to say? Would you empower his words that come through your word, that they would fall on our ears anew today? Give us ears to hear. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.
All right, good morning, Living Stones. Good morning. It's good to be with you. If I have not gotten the chance to meet you yet, my name is Heath, and I serve as one of the pastors here. This year, we are in an Advent series called The Family Tree That Changed the World, where we've been looking back at some stories of people from the lineage of Jesus that we just read a part of that opens the New Testament book of Matthew. Last Sunday, we looked at the story of Rahab and the theme of grace for the guilty. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the story of Tamar and the theme of grace for the forgotten. And the week before that, we looked at Abraham and the theme of grace for the skeptic. As we've seen over the last few weeks, Matthew's genealogy for Jesus includes people we might not expect to be highlighted there, prostitutes and foreigners and adulterers. And I think part of what Matthew is trying to show us in his genealogy is this. These are the kinds of people in the family of God. He's showing how God has gracefully woven these people into the family line of the Messiah. Messy people, broken people, sinful people. In other words, people like all of us. Today is my first chance to teach through a passage of scripture with Living Stones Church. So there are a lot more of y'all than last time I preached, which is at New City. I think we had 70 people maybe. So I think it's kind of fitting that I get to talk about fear and anxiety this morning. Today's sermon title is Grace for the Afraid. And after a couple of weeks of kind of deep cuts from the Old Testament, today we have some more familiar main characters because we're skipping all the way to the very end of Matthew's genealogy, which then transitions right into the story of Mary and Joseph. And I would hazard a guess that when most of us think about Mary and Joseph, fear is probably not the first idea that comes to mind. I mean, we've all seen Mary and Joseph for our whole lives on like the front of Christmas cards and in nativity sets, and usually they seem pretty chill. There's a sense of comfort and coziness and familiarity to their story that doesn't usually make us think of being afraid. But while the story of Mary and Joseph doesn't initially seem to be a story about fear, it does have important things to show us about the way God meets us in our fears and how the gospel brings good news for the afraid. This idea might be especially relevant for us here today because we're living at a cultural moment where we're surrounded by a lot of fear and anxiety. Every year, Chapman University does a study to find out what Americans identify as their biggest fears. And one of the recent findings from their research team is this. People in the US right now are afraid of more things than they used to be, and they're more afraid of those things than they used to be. We probably all know people who are struggling to some degree with fear or anxiety. And it's likely that many of us are those people. In fact, once we start looking closely, it's likely that all of us are those people. Betsy Kirk, in her book Sacred Courage, which has been a really helpful resource as I've worked through this sermon, has this to say about fear. Everyone is afraid. People live at differing levels of freedom from fear, but no one is absolutely free. It may appear that some are because our responses to fear morph and look different for each person. Not only are we afraid of different things, but our awareness of fear also differs. We show fear in different ways. Fear as a sort of underlying emotion can disguise itself as many other emotions. Fear is what you find underneath if you drill into insecurity. Fear is sometimes the root cause of depression and often hides beneath the mantle of anger. Do you have an anger problem? The angriest people are usually scared to death. Fear twists relationships and creates overprotectiveness, possessiveness, jealousy, and an obsession with control. A substantial portion of stress is actually fear. A couple of years ago, I went in for the first time to get an MRI. I occasionally get some migraine symptoms, and my doctor suggested it would be a good idea to get a picture of my brain just as a baseline. If no one has ever asked you for a picture of your brain before, it's a proud moment. I don't know how many of you have had MRIs before, but just the process of going in like feels kind of formal and serious. It's like you go in, and you wait in a busy waiting room, and then you go and wait in a quiet waiting room, and you change into like these special pajamas, and then you go and lie really still on a table in a noisy metal tube for like half an hour. And then you go home and wait for the results. And in my case, I went in on a Saturday morning. And then on Monday morning, I got a call from the imaging center. And what the lady on the phone said was, "We need you to come back for more imaging. Can you be here tomorrow?" No more context, just that. And that felt concerning to me. I don't usually think of myself as a fearful person, but suddenly that day from Monday to Tuesday, here are all these things coming to the surface. What if this is something really serious? What if it's something really expensive? What if it's something debilitating? What if it's something fatal? What would happen to my family? Sometimes we have this cultural expectation that if we could just look at our fears in like a calm, sensible way, we would recognize that most of them are unfounded, and then that's what it would take to be free of them. But all of these just in the moment felt like really rational things to be afraid about. And so on Tuesday, I go back. I change into the special pajamas. And on the way to the noisy tube, the MRI tech, who's a different one than was there on Saturday, just casually turns to me and says, "Sorry you had to come back. We had a new employee training on Saturday, and he forgot to run a couple of the scans that were ordered." And it's almost embarrassing how relieved I felt in that moment. But my point is this. For some of us, fear in our lives is going to be easily identifiable. For others, it might be under the surface. But it's something that we all have and that we all struggle with. And eventually, we're all going to come to situations in life that are going to bring it out in ways that we need to respond to. And it won't always be a thing that's made up or irrational. Sometimes it's something that totally makes sense to be afraid of. Because as sinful human beings in a fallen world, sometimes fear is actually the most rational response to the predicament that we find ourselves in. Like if we go all the way back to the origin of fear, the first time we see it in Scripture is in Genesis 3, right after Adam and Eve have broken God's commandment and eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Beginning in verse 8, it says this: "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid.'" So fear enters the story when mankind's first relationship with God is broken. Prior to that, all of creation was in its proper order. There was no sin, and there was no death. And creation was a safe place for people to be. When Adam and Eve rebelled against God, it was a rejection of God and his goodness, and a declaration by humanity that we believe we would be better off without him. Instead of dependence on God, we chose self-sufficiency. But as created beings, we're not equipped for that. And somewhere deep down, we all know it. And now, like Adam, we live in fear of our weaknesses being exposed. I think we see that in the sorts of fears that relate to the deepest parts of who we are. Fears like that we won't be accepted, that we're not enough, that we're falling short of our potential, that we're not understood, that we're not loved, that we're not lovable. And not only are we out of alignment with God's good order, creation itself is broken in a myriad of ways. Along with sin and fear, death enters the world. Disease and violence and exploitation. In the very next chapter of Genesis, we get the story of humanity's first murder. Creation is no longer a safe place to live. It's a place where bad things happen pretty frequently and where our efforts aren't enough to guarantee our safety and where even our best intentions can bring about unintended harmful consequences. And so doesn't it make sense to be afraid? In God's mercy, fear even sometimes serves a protective function for us. Fear is what tells us to run when we see a wild animal coming toward us. It warns us against taking excessive risks. Healthy fear is something that can prolong our lives, but ultimately, it can't prevent our deaths. I think this is the truth at the root of another set of our fears, that death is an enemy that we know will eventually overcome each of us. As it says in Ecclesiastes 12, the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. This is not a truth we love spending a lot of time thinking about in our culture, but it's something that we all know is there, whether it's the underlying cause of a bunch of other fears like flying or spiders or elevators, or as a force that shapes the way we think about and approach life. Seth Trout makes the observation that contemporary Western culture has two common responses to the fear of death. We're often operating either out of the fear of living poorly or the fear of living shortly. What that looks like is that people who are afraid of living poorly tend toward maximizing pleasurable experiences, and they aim to squeeze as much enjoyment as possible out of life, while people who are afraid of living shortly tend in the opposite direction, toward a life that attempts to maximize longevity, even if it's maybe not all that enjoyable. Once you start looking, you can start seeing examples of these mindsets all throughout our culture. And Trout summarizes them this way: the easiest way not to be afraid of anything is to be ignorant. Don't know about car crashes, don't learn about how cancer develops, and don't find out what contributes to cardiovascular disease. The second easiest way not to be afraid of anything is to not love anything, have nothing to lose, maintain no attachments, and extinguish all your desires. In other words, many of our fears are going to lead us toward either choosing not to know or choosing not to care. And this is kind of appealing to our human nature because at least we feel like we're the ones making a choice, even if we're just choosing between avoidance and control. It feels like we're taking action to protect ourselves, and so it feels like we're justified. The problem is that these approaches lead us to justify things that are bad for our souls. A fear of scarcity is used to justify a lack of generosity. A fear of being hurt justifies a failure to love others. A fear of being misunderstood justifies a failure to speak the truth. A fear of judgment justifies a failure to confess sin. And so, regardless of how rational our fears may be, however grounded they might be in our lived experiences, however justified we might feel in our responses to them, we ultimately have to recognize that our fears pose a danger for us when we're tempted to respond to them in ways that bring us into conflict with the character and nature of God and with the way he's called us to live. I feel like we kind of have taken the scenic route to get here, but let's go back to the story of Mary and Joseph now. It's hard to see it from our cultural vantage point, but the original recipients of Matthew's gospel would have understood Mary and Joseph's roles in their story as ones that entailed significant risk and danger and sacrifice. There would have been plenty of reasons to be afraid. It wasn't an easy thing that God was calling them to. Let's start by looking at just verse 18 from our passage in Matthew 1. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. The first thing we need to know here is that the time and place where Mary and Joseph were living, in that world, family was the primary support system. Your social standing and your economic security came through familial relationships and your family's reputation, and your hope for the future was based on your family having male heirs and continuing into new generations. Mary and Joseph would have had an arranged marriage. They may not have actually known each other terribly well. It's possible at this point in the story that they might not have even had a private conversation together. It's also likely that they were very young by our standards. It was common at the time for women to marry as young as 12 or 14. And if they were a typical couple, Joseph maybe could have been around 18 or 20. Under Jewish law, he would have been considered an adult from around the age of 13, and he would have spent the intervening years most likely working to save up money for his marriage. And they were betrothed, which means they'd entered into a legally binding commitment that was negotiated by families, ratified by witnesses, and could only be dissolved by a divorce. Betrothals in this time period lasted for about a year, during which Mary would have continued to live in her father's house until the day of her wedding. If Joseph had died during the betrothal, Mary would have been legally recognized as a widow. Betrothal was also intended to provide some economic security for both families. It was common for men to pledge support for women that would be paid if the man was to choose to divorce and break the betrothal for reasons other than infidelity, which reflects how important the marriage would have been for the woman getting married. Women in this time period didn't really have a lot of means to support themselves independently. Before getting married, a woman's economic security would have come from her father. After marriage, it would have come from her husband. If she outlived her husband, it would have come from her sons. For a woman to be without a male provider left her in a precarious and marginalized state. The flip side of the arrangement is that Mary would have been making a serious commitment to be part of the continuation of Joseph's family line in a very real way, taking on the weight of his family's hopes for the future. And for Mary to be pregnant, especially because of unfaithfulness during the betrothal period, would have been nothing less than a catastrophe for the future plans of both families. And for the culture around them, that would have been the conclusion that people drew, that Mary had been unfaithful to Joseph, and that was the cause of her pregnancy. Of course, we know that wasn't the case because Scripture tells us Mary's pregnancy was the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit and part of God's plan. We see in Luke's gospel that when Mary sent an angel to reveal his plan to Mary, her response was to say this: "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." It's difficult to imagine that Mary made that declaration without any fear. She had to know what was on the line for herself and her family. Most likely, she had to know that she would be branded as an adulteress. Her reputation would be destroyed. Her parents would be dishonored. she would be divorced, and at the end of it all, she would be left unmarriageable and without a means of support in society. On Joseph's part, his greatest fears would have likely come from deciding to go through with the marriage. Jewish, Greek, and Roman law were all in agreement that a man was required to divorce his wife if she was unfaithful. It was a matter of personal honor and character. And we see in verse 19 that this was initially Joseph's plan. Her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. In Joseph's mind, there would have been no question that he was obligated to divorce Mary, but he had two options for how he could do that. The first was to divorce her publicly, which would have subjected Mary to a humiliating public trial. This would have been especially devastating to Mary and her family, but it would have allowed Joseph to protect his reputation and potentially to recover any bride price or economic investment he'd made in the betrothal. But it says here Joseph had decided on the second option, which was to skip the trial and simply give Mary a certificate of divorce in the presence of two witnesses. Her reputation and economic prospects would still be destroyed. After all, it was a small town and people talk. But Joseph didn't really have the option of avoiding that. A quiet divorce was the more merciful option that allowed him to fulfill his legal obligations without adding to Mary's humiliation. But then verses 20 and 21 happen. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." What Joseph is being called to is a pretty scary option. For him to take Mary as his wife, in spite of her pregnancy, means sacrificing his own reputation in a serious and lasting way. Because Joseph then becomes seen by the society around him as the guy who gave up his family's entire future because of his love for a woman who wasn't committed to him. And the culture at that time had nothing but scorn for that kind of man. So for him to continue in taking Mary as his wife wouldn't have been seen as a romantic gesture. It would have been seen as a self-destructive one. The angel also tells Joseph what to name Jesus, which is important because a father's naming a child signified legal recognition of the child's belonging to the family, which meant that people would further assume that Joseph was willing to give up his own family's legacy to another man's child. For Joseph and Mary to continue in obedience to God meant that they would be perpetually misunderstood, that they would live their lives in a false narrative where they were perceived as moral failures who brought shame upon their families. It's likely they lost relationships and economic opportunities. And if you know how the story proceeds, they ultimately lose even the security of their homeland as they have to escape for a time into Egypt as refugees on the run from a government who saw the baby Jesus as a threat to the established order and set out to kill him. But in spite of all that, the last couple verses of our passage today say this: when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Mary and Joseph had a lot to be afraid of, and they probably were. I mean, it's unthinkable that they didn't have moments of fear or days or weeks or months of fear. But what we see in their story is they weren't dominated by those fears. And I think their ability to respond to times of fear with faithful obedience helps us to put fear in its proper perspective. We talk sometimes about Augustine's idea that idolatry is a matter of disordered loves, that we love the wrong things too much, and that we fail to rightly recognize God as the most deserving of our love and worship. We get things out of order. I think it's helpful to have a similar category for disordered fears, because Scripture is clear that God is rightfully deserving of not just our deepest love and worship, but also of our greatest fear. In Ephesians 4:26, Paul gives this instruction. He says, "Be angry and do not sin. So he makes a distinction between anger and sin. Rather than identifying anger as a sin in itself, Paul points to it as an emotional state that we experience during which the opportunity for sin becomes more of a danger to us. It's not until we allow anger to push us into attitudes and responses that don't align with God's will that anger becomes sinful. I think fear must be similar. Fear presents a danger to us because it invites us to mistrust either God's sovereignty or his goodness. When we fail to rightly recognize God as the one most worthy of our fear, we'll ultimately end up being governed by our responses to lesser fears. And in doing so, we'll lose sight of who God is. And this is to our detriment because Scripture reveals a God who is not just fearsome in power, but fiercely loving toward his people. We see these two ideas closely linked together in Psalm 86 when David writes, "For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me." We see kind of a sequence unfolding in this section of the psalm. First, we see that David recognizes the power and the greatness of God, God's sovereignty, the aspects of God that are rightfully to be feared. Then he asks God to help him walk in the truth, which kind of implies that it's easier for us not to walk in the truth, that learning to function in the light of God's greatness is something that we need to ask God to teach us. And third, we get this plea, "Unite my heart to fear your name," which points to at least two things. The first of these is that our hearts can be divided as opposed to united. They can be pushed and pulled in multiple directions by competing loves and fears. But the second thing this verse implies is that it's also possible to have a united heart, a heart that's inclined in a single direction toward a proper fear of God. And as David moves on into thankfulness and praise and acknowledgement of God's love and faithfulness, we see that this rightly ordered fear is fundamentally different from the other ones that we've talked about so far. Rather than pointing us away from God, this is a fear that points us toward him. John Piper puts it this way: "To fear God's name doesn't mean to feel a resistance to God coming near you because you're afraid of him. It's just the opposite. We fear running from him. What we fear when we fear God is that we fear resisting him. We fear pushing him away. We feel the horrible outcome of hardening our hearts against the sweetness of his fellowship. The thing that overcomes fear is a greater fear. And when our greatest fear is one that prompts us to draw closer to God, into a deeper awareness of his love, it becomes the basis for a deeper intimacy with him. And out of that intimacy, we're able to respond with faithfulness and obedience. Betsy Kirk writes that when the exhortation not to be afraid appears in Scripture, it usually comes alongside two other elements. The first is an assurance of God's presence. The second is an action that the recipient is called to. She goes on to say this: "When we are called to action by God, we are promised that he will be with us. The call of God is not a single lightning bolt experience followed by divine silence as we struggle to obey. It is a gentle whisper as he constantly leads us onward, empowering us by the presence of his Holy Spirit. There are none more courageous than those who have God's voice constantly in their ears." These three elements are all present in the proclamation that the angel makes to Mary in Luke 1. "Don't fear," he says. "God is with you," he says. And he calls her into faithful obedience. And Mary and Joseph proceed through the rest of the story, trusting God despite any fears they might have about what might happen in the present, because they're able to trust that God is good, God is powerful, God is with them, and God is for them. And as followers of Jesus today, it's the same for us. I said a minute ago that fear presents us with a danger in that it tempts us to mistrust God and to disobey him. But it's important to recognize that fear also presents us with an opportunity. When we experience fear, it's a chance to orient our hearts to the greatness and goodness of God and to follow him in trust and obedience. And I don't think this process is something that we ever get to move past as Christians. As we move toward closing today, I want to just quickly point out, I think, three responses to fear that we can draw from Mary and Joseph's story that we can put to use in our own lives. The first is this: to respond to fear, we store up scripture. In Luke 1, 46 through 55, we find the Magnificat, a song of praise from Mary to God. And by some counts, it includes allusions to more than 30 different pieces from the Old Testament. It's scripturally dense. And it points to the likelihood that Mary's worldview was shaped by scripture in an ongoing and meaningful way. When she was afraid, her reflexive response was to see what was happening through the lens of scripture. This is important for us because in dealing with our fear, what we're looking at is hugely important. Now, we don't have time to read the whole thing right now, but think of Peter walking on the water. It's only when he starts to focus on the external circumstances of the wind and the waves that he begins to sink. He loses sight of Jesus, which is an experience that we all have sometimes. One of the ways that we train ourselves to keep our eyes on Jesus is by returning to scripture over and over to let it shape our minds and our worldviews and our responses, to let it rightly order our loves and fears, and to do this not just when we're afraid, but also in preparation for times of fear. Additionally, we have to recognize that scripture often prompts us to prayer. Psalm 62, for example, is built on the metaphor of God as a refuge, a place of safety. In verse 8, it says, "Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us." Scripture shows us that being honest with God about our fears and our doubts and our regrets and the things that we're ashamed of is one of the ways that we actively put our trust in him, and also one of the ways that we can experience him as a refuge from our fears. Secondly, we look to the people of God. There are two instances in Mary and Joseph's story where they receive clear encouragement from other people. The first of these is from Mary's relative, Elizabeth, whose greeting to Mary ends with the phrase, "Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." The second place is from Simeon and Anna, two elderly people who were in the temple when Mary and Joseph take Jesus to be dedicated as a baby. Simeon lifts Jesus in his arms and proclaims, "My eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." When the world around Mary and Joseph misunderstood and threatened them, God sent comfort in the form of his people, who affirmed the truth about them and about the work God was doing in them. And God calls us to the same role in each other's lives now as part of the local church. In Galatians 6, Paul instructs Christians to bear one another's burdens. In 2 Corinthians 1, he describes God as the God of all comfort and tells us to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we receive, with which we ourselves are comforted by God. I think there are a couple of important observations to make here. The first of these is that we're often too reluctant to share our afflictions with each other when they have to do with our fears. We sometimes talk about the importance of confessing sin to one another, but we rarely talk about confessing fears. I think we should. Otherwise, we rob our brothers and sisters of the opportunity to comfort us, and we rob ourselves of the opportunity to receive the comfort that God provides through his people. All that to say, if you are ever in the mood to have a really real conversation in your gospel community, you might try asking this question during discussion time. What are you fearful or anxious about right now? And then take some time to really answer that honestly. And then, this is observation number two, comfort each other with the comfort you've received in Christ. Because the goal of sharing our fears with each other isn't to problem solve or to fix each other. It's to help each other look to Jesus and his goodness. So share what he's done for you. Affirm where you see God at work in each other's lives. point each other to the scriptures that speak to your fears. Is that going to feel uncomfortably vulnerable? Yes. Is it awkward? Sometimes, usually. But it's also one of the means God has provided for us to follow him faithfully together. And I think we neglect it to our own harm. Thirdly, we'll end with this. We see grace and healing for our fears by looking to God's finished work revealed in Jesus. And of course, this is where Mary and Joseph's story is ultimately heading. And we know it because God has already told us how, you know, not just their story ended, but how all of our stories end. If you're a Christian, whatever difficulties we might have here in the middle part of the story, whatever our fears are, we know it's a story with a happy ending. It's good news for the afraid because Jesus comes to put an end to the things we're afraid of. Sin and fear and death all have an expiration date. The good news of the incarnation is that the love and grace of God are not just abstract ideas, but they're lived out in the reality that he came to be born and live as a specific human being in a specific time and place. And he died the death that we should have died. And he rose again so that we could become part of God's family with the skeptics and the forgotten and the sinners and the fearful. We've been brought in. And even now, as we prepare to celebrate Jesus' first arrival later this week, and as we wait for his second coming, he's with us, Emmanuel, empowering us by his Holy Spirit and leading us onward for our good and for God's glory. Livingstone's family, fear not, for God is with you. Jesus himself is our peace. Let's pray. Lord, you are great, and you do wondrous things. We praise you today for your strength and your power and your sovereignty. There is no other God like you, and you are worthy of our fear. We also thank you for your mercy and your kindness toward us, that you are not just fearsome, but fiercely loving and deeply good. We thank you that you give grace and peace to the fearful, that the incarnation and life and death and resurrection of Jesus are the ultimate proof of your love for us. We ask today that you would unite our hearts to fear you rightly, that we could joyfully respond to you with lives of obedience and trust. Help us to be a people who are bold to live the life that you've called us to be a church that loves and cares for one another, where outsiders are welcomed in and where your name is glorified. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast of Livingstone's Church in Boise, Idaho. We hope you'll join us this Sunday as we gather for worship. For more information, visit livingstonesboise.com.